So last week, we started this letter of Peter, although some have denied this, claiming that it can't be written by Peter. And their reasons, as we saw last week, were that there's no record of it in the early church, that the language of it contains phrases of things that appear in later writings, centuries later, and that it just doesn't sound like 1 Peter. But we saw that those objections can be handled, and that we do, if we look carefully enough, find early writers that refer to Peter, this letter. Yeah, it does sound different from 1 Peter. The early church knew that. And there was argument about whether it should be recognized. But in the end, it was. It was accepted. One thing I read said, out of all the canonical letters that we have in our scripture, 2 Peter is the least evidenced. We have the least amount of evidence for its invitation into the canon. And yet, it still got more evidence for it than all the letters that we rejected. And so we have confidence, and as we look into it, I think I recognize Peter, you know, as best as I can after going through 1 Peter. So we are reading this as a letter from Peter himself. The first letter was written to those Christians being persecuted for their belief. He was encouraging them, strengthening them, telling them to hold on, to wait for the coming, that all will be reconciled. In this second letter, probably good likelihood of being written to the same people, it's written as a testament. The last words of the Apostle Peter, at least to these people, because Peter knew his end was near, as it had been prophesied. In this letter, Peter addresses false teachers and their false teachings that have cropped up in these churches. The teachings that are trying to draw believers away through teaching that permit gross sensuality and licentiousness. Apparently based around the idea that Christ is not going to come, or at least he's not going to come soon, therefore we don't need to worry about any judgment. We shall hear what Peter thinks about that. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's most likely addressing an objection that had been made by these false teachers, that he's just making up stuff or following cleverly devised myths about Jesus Christ. Apparently, this is a common accusation, since Paul had to deal with these sorts of accusations as well. But Peter's rebuttal is simple. No, we did not follow cleverly devised myths about our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One thing to point out here is if this author was not actually Peter, then this part is false. It's a lie. Some people don't have a problem with that. I do. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We might wonder why he chose the transfiguration to support his answers to these false teachers. What is it about the transfiguration itself? I mean, Jesus did many miracles. He raised the dead. He was even raised from the dead himself. Any of these could have been used by Peter. He was witness to all of them. But I think if we look at the Old Testament connections to the transfiguration, it might help us get a better understanding. Peter specifically calls it a holy mountain. This didn't come from the Gospels. And typically, the holy mountain was a name for Mount Zion. But that's not where this event took place. So it seems deliberate that Peter would call it the holy mountain. And when we read it that way, it makes a connection to the second psalm that we heard this morning. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Peter's most likely also alluding to Isaiah 42 in that transfiguration when the voice spoke from heaven, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Hear how these words are connecting Christ to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as if it's very important for Peter to be telling them this. It's not a new thing that's happened. This is something that's been foretold. If we look at all of Psalm 2, we see that's not just a messianic psalm foretelling his coming. It's also a psalm of judgment. Judgment against those who will not kiss the Son. This fits well into the theme of this letter. Peter's dealing with false teachers who have not only rejected the teachings of the Savior, they also seem to be denying that he's going to return in judgment, which means that they're rejecting the scriptures as well. Peter's response counters this. Christ came. I witnessed it. He said he was coming again. You can take my word for it. I was there. Notice how he uses the word we. It wasn't just Peter alone who saw these things. It wasn't just a vision he had in the night. But he was there with two other witnesses, which would have made this testimony legally acceptable in a courtroom. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Not only do we have our eyewitness testimony of Christ and his glory, but we also have the prophetic word, the Old Testament scriptures, more fully confirmed by these events. The fulfillment of these prophecies confirmed the legitimacy of those scriptures. As we saw in 1 Peter, he makes a big deal about Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. And I think this fits to see him doing that here as well. And of course, we should pay heed to those scriptures. This is important. For what are the false teachers going to suggest we heed or pay attention to? It's dangerous to leave the scripture behind, to explore and to experiment new ways of doing spirituality, as the history of cultic deviations have taught us. These new interpretations, these new understandings, they often just so happen to conveniently conform to worldly standards of flesh-pleasing permissiveness. We're to continue to rely on all of Scripture to help us, to enlighten us, to illuminate our path in this present darkness until the new day dawns, because it will dawn. The kingdom is coming. The phrasing of the morning star rising in our hearts, it may sound a bit emotional and touchy-feely, but I mean, imagine it. How will our hearts respond on that day that our Savior does come again in the clouds and all eyes bear witness to the truth? It's the scriptures as they point to Christ and to Christ's return that are to help us and keep us going. If we don't pay heed to the scriptures, what are we going to pay heed to? Knowing this, first of all, he says that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter may again here be addressing a specific objection raised by the false teachers that all Scripture is people's interpretation, their version of how the universe works. Why shouldn't we have the same right to give our interpretation? That makes Peter's answer here say that no, that's not what prophecy is. We don't look at the scriptures as just men's ideas about God and the universe and everything. Our scriptures are God-breathed. Men were just used as tools to pronounce, to collect, and to preserve them. Peter's point is firm. Scripture is not just man's way of reconciling how the universe works, or full of myths to tell about why we should be good people, or what happens when you're bad, the boogeyman in the sky is going to get you. This takes us back again to understanding that our acceptance of Scripture is foundational, as being from God himself. It is central to our Christian identity. If you are willing to pick and choose what parts of the Scriptures you accept and what parts of the Scripture you think you could do without, ultimately, the whole judgment relies on you and your rational abilities. It's funny how some people try to ignore this. Well, I'm a Christian. I have faith in God. I do believe he will lead me to understand which books are true and which books are not true. Okay, so you believe in God's sovereignty, but not that he preserved his truth in these books, but that he will lead you to weed out and pick out which ones are true. Why do that? Why would we go down that road? There's so much that can be said here, so many warnings and examples that can be given about what happens when people start rejecting pieces of Scripture. So many of them end up rejecting all of Scripture. This is why Peter's warnings are still so relevant for us today. The men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's too easy these days to picture some man with a long gray beard and a turban, his eyes rolling back into his head. He starts speaking in a weird voice, his hands just kind of blindly writing the mysteries of God on a piece of parchment. That's Hollywood. That's not biblical. Don't forget, this is the creator of the universe we're talking about here. Not only did he create the universe, but he created everything and everyone in the universe. And one of those things he created, he ended up using to record his truth, as scripture. The Bible mentions many methods that he used. He spoke to one guy out of a burning bush, and then later pulled him up onto a mountaintop and spoke to him directly for 40 days and nights, telling him to write this down. Others, he gives dreams and visions. Still others, he gives them insight into the scriptures, revealing the truth that is in them through the Holy Spirit, as he did with the apostles, and now how he does with us. But however he chose to interact with that person, you can believe they were the perfect tool for the job, designed perfectly by the Creator for the purpose he was using them for. These men spoke from God, and it was made sure that this was recognized. Moses was clearly chosen by God. God has a way of establishing these things. Look what happened when Aaron and Miriam tried to give their opinions about the way things should be done. the Lord gave him leprosy, signifying that they were unclean, and they had to go back to Moses and get cleansed by him. Pretty big symbol, don't you think? The prophets of old spoke, and sometime later the words were proven true. If they proclaimed prophecy that did not come true, they were revealed as false prophets, and their teachings were rejected. Jesus and the apostles performed miracles as they were preaching the word of God to validate that word. But false prophets also arose among those people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Peter is quick to point out that even in Israel, where there were godly prophets who received inspiration from God to speak the truth, what we have now is the Old Testament scriptures, there were still false prophets among them. And this is something that the church will also always have to deal with. Peter's warnings cannot be overstated. These teachers were people of the church. They weren't alternative religious leaders trying to convince Christians that they'd found a better way than Christianity. They were claiming to be Christians. They were living among Christians. They were baptized into the community, and yet they were secretly teaching and promoting things that were contrary to Scripture. The idea of secretly here can be understood one way is pulling a couple people off to the side, saying in whispers, "I know what so-and-so said, but I really think it's like this." Or another way of understanding the word, it could be an emphasis on subtlety, slowly twisting things, gradually pulling away from those core doctrines of the faith, and adding a little bit here and a little bit there until it becomes difficult to understand what they believe, whether they are orthodox in any sense of the word or just full-blown heretics. Crafty, sneaky. Remind you of a particular character from the garden story? That phrase, even denying the master who bought them, spark some controversy, no doubt. But it's important to remember that as we mature in our reading of Scripture, we come to recognize that no doctrine is created off of one single verse. Even though we tend to use a single verse to support the things we believe, it's a shortcut. But as people committed to the Word of God, we learn to let Scripture interpret Scripture and the whole of Scripture to provide for us our understanding, which is what doctrine ultimately is. Regarding that, I think there's an important lesson to be learned here. Peter has given us two verses so far that seem on the face of things to contradict one of the doctrines collected in that acronym TULIP of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "But whoever lacks these traits is nearsighted to the point of blindness, having forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." And here in chapter 2, we hear about people who would deny the master who bought them. This seems to create problems for the good little Calvinist, as those who do not care for tulips are quick to point out. If these false teachers could deny the master who bought them, isn't that saying that they could walk away from the faith, that even though they were bought by Christ, they might not actually make it to heaven? Also, how is it that the elect can become so blind that they forget they've been forgiven of their past sins? I think that verse 9 is the easier one to deal with. It's not so difficult to imagine that true believers can recognize in ourselves as being called and elected by God, having done nothing to deserve our salvation whatsoever, but received it purely as a gift from the gracious hand of God as he ordained before the foundations of the world, and still find perhaps even many times in our lives we have exhibited a weakness of faith as we fell into and maintained perhaps even for quite a while an attitude of sloth, of laziness, of sinfulness, as we gave in to our fleshly desires and we were carried away by them for a time. This has happened to many of God's chosen people. An example that stands out for us is King David, standing atop his roof when all his men are out at war, seeing a woman that was not his wife, lusted after her, committed adultery with her, murdered her husband. Could we say David was perhaps suffering from a willful blindness at the time? And yet the Lord said he was a man after God's own heart. My point is, blindness may be temporary, and the elect of God are not immune from suffering temporary blindness. And that verse in Peter does not need to imply that these people were saved, washed by the blood of Christ, and then were made blind by their lustful pursuits, never to recover. It is possible that through the warnings of Peter's letter, some of these people repented and recovered their sight. With that understanding, there's no contradiction. This single verse is not a knockout punch to the doctrine called preservation of the saints. The verse from chapter 2 is perhaps a little more difficult. On the face of it, it certainly sounds like these people were bought by the blood of Christ, which we could interpret as meaning they were saved by Christ, and yet they turned away to follow their own dark desires. In other words, they lost their salvation. Now, certainly that verse is open to that interpretation, but remember, we do not create doctrine off a single verse in the Bible. That would be foolish. I know there's far better men than me who could do a better job addressing this, but this is my attempt. I think this verse can be looked at the same way as that passage in 1 Peter, about those being saved in the ark from the flood. Remember, we established that though they were all saved from the flood of judgment, they may not have all been saved from the final judgment, referring to Ham. If I'm understanding Peter correctly, his writing already assumes that the church of God, like Israel, has always and will continue to, until Christ comes again, contain weeds and wheat, those who are truly saved and those who are just along for the ride. Reformed Protestants have maintained a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is every member who has truly been bought by the blood of Christ, truly been called out from the darkness by God, truly been resurrected and granted faith and promised an inheritance in the kingdom that is coming, and been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit. The visible church contains all those members of the invisible church, as well as a host of people who have been included in the activities, the regulations, the threats and promises of the church, members through baptism, but that have not actually been regenerated through the work of Christ. This differentiation is necessary, because there are people in the church who will call themselves Christians. They may even believe themselves to be Christians for a time, but in the end will prove themselves by their actions, by their lack of faith, as not having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, not having truly participated in the salvific grace of Christ. And on top of that, according to the scriptures, are those people who are going to join the church and never, not even in their own mind, consider themselves to be truly part of it, but they will be there for the purpose of deceiving others for selfish gain. Like Israel, the visible church is full of true believers and those who do not truly believe. Once we acknowledge this distinction between the visible and the invisible church, it becomes easier to understand these warning passages, such as this one. Also, Hebrews 6 comes to mind, to recognize them as admonitions made to the visible church, warning all the members of the church. If you do this, you will fall away. If you are not careful, you will be drawn away. Stay faithful to the word of God as you understood it at first, because to not do so is to risk forfeiting all the benefits that are found in the church. There is no salvation outside of the church. I don't mean that in the Roman Catholic sense, but where do we find Christ? Where do we hear the word? Where are we united to the body of Christ? Where do we participate in the fellowship of the Savior and his bride? We need the church, and the church needs to do its job, part of which is training its people to recognize and resist false doctrine and its promoters. Now, the young Calvinist wants his assurance pure and certain. Since it's by the sovereignty of God we are called to life, there's no worries about us falling away, period. We don't need to be warned, do we? Because we can't fall away. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, as some have understood it. But I've seen this version cause problems for some of my particular Baptist friends, those Baptists who would call themselves Calvinistic. If the New Covenant promises and the New Testament in general is speaking strictly to the New Covenant people, in their version, understood as only those who are truly elect and saved, then what are these warnings all about? Why warn somebody if they can't fall away anyways? That line of interpretation is hard to reconcile with the whole of Scripture. The church is being warned. The church has to be warned. We have to be on guard and aware of these false teachings and these leaders that are going to arise, and they're going to seek to lead away, if possible, even the elect. If the entire body is being admonished through these warnings, then it's not a contradiction of God's sovereign election of his chosen people. False teaching will create havoc and chaos in the church. This won't be good for anybody, even those who cannot fall away because they're being saved and preserved through the Holy Spirit. Peter calls us to make our calling and election sure, not just chill out because there's nothing to worry about. Once saved, always saved is not a permission to sit back and relax. The false teachers who are secretly bringing heresy into the church are in fact denying the master of the church. Well, who is the master of the church? Is it the prophets? Is it the apostles? No, it's the one who shed his own blood for the body, the head of the body, Jesus Christ himself. So the having bought them is a descriptor of that master. It's not necessarily pointing the emphasis on the word them, the false teachers, that he bought them, but that the master of the church is the one that buys through his own blood his people. And it is this master that they are contradicting, even denying by the teachings they are sneaking into the church that contradict the life and the teachings of Christ. But that does not sound like someone who understands what Christ has done, does it? It is possible for even the elect, the chosen of God, to stumble and stray, and even attempt to lead others away from the faith for a time. It's ugly. It's scary. I don't want to be that guy. I know you don't either. But it has happened. But we can thank the Lord for his grace, that though we are all too quick sometimes, because of our weakness in the flesh, to take opportunities to revisit our sins, the Good Shepherd will go after his sheep. He knows them, and he will not lose one of them. This is what he has promised. But there will be those who claim to be part of us, who only through their actions and ultimate falling away will prove, as John says in one of his letters, that they left us because they were not part of us. Though it may be difficult to discern, which is why we are to commit ourselves to knowing and growing in our knowledge of God's word, ultimately God will reveal through his light in his time who really is his and who does not belong. Again, we can trust our Heavenly Father. He knows the hearts of all men, and he will protect his church because he loves her, and he is able to keep her from falling. The price of this bride was high. The life and blood of the only begotten Son of God is her dowry. We can trust that the Father, through the Spirit, will make sure she will be ready and presentable when her groom, her Savior, comes again. Amen.